So we're continuing in our series entitled Stand Firm and Love Well. And of course, the subtitle of this series, which is How to Be Faithful to God and Genuinely Love Others When Engaging Culture That Is at Odds with Faith in Jesus. So we recognize that we are living in, and we've always lived in it, but we're living in a world that is hostile to faith in Jesus Christ. There are times when it's, you know, the culture is a little bit more Christian, so it's easier. We're shifting out of that. We're in a postmodern Christian world where we cannot assume that everybody knows the Bible or that everybody believes in God or that that God and the Bible are even considered as truth. So as the bearers of light, as the children of God, how are we supposed to engage these folks and remain faithful to God, but also help usher people into the kingdom, help, you know, open the door and be a bridge between them and God when they're so far away, right? So our part one of our series talked about the fact that, hey, the way to do this, there's no one universal answer. Based on who we are, the way God uses us, and what God's asking us to do, that's what will determine how we do it. Of course, part two, which was last week, which also happened to be Valentine's Day, is that it all needs to stem from love. There are different times in which God works different ways, you know, with the Israelites and in the Old Testament, you know, people were conquered through war. But now we're not in those days and age anymore. You know, with the coming of Jesus, he loves people into the kingdom. Does that mean everybody's going to accept it? No, but it means that that is our foremost weapon against the world, to bring people, to reconcile them to Jesus. So today is part three, which is understanding the differences between good, bad, and neutral compromises. First, for many of you, probably, or some of you, the word compromise is a dirty word. And what we're going to discover today is that compromise is not a dirty word, depending on the context of what we're talking about. We are not talking about compromising our faith, but we are talking about compromising in areas that are not biblical and that are more of our preferences. They may be our own convictions, but preferences and convictions are not God-breathed truth. We need to know those differences. And of course, who better to learn from than Daniel and his buddies? So we're continuing in the book of Daniel today. We're just going to go back to chapter one and look at a snippet here. So Daniel chapter one, verse one again reads, during the third year of King Jehoiakim's reign in Judah, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave him victory over King Jehoiakim of Judah and permitted him to take some of the sacred objects from the temple of God. So Nebuchadnezzar took them back to the land of Babylonia and placed them in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, his chief of staff, to bring to the palace some of the young men of Judah's royal family and other noble families who had been brought to Babylon as captives. Select only strong, healthy, and good-looking young men, he said. Make sure they are well-versed in every branch of learning, are gifted with knowledge and good judgment, and are suited to serve in the royal palace. Train these young men in the language and literature of Babylon. The king assigned them a daily ration of food and wine from his own kitchens. They were to be trained for 3 years, and then they would enter the royal service. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were four of the young men chosen, all from the tribe of Judah. The chief of staff renamed them with these Babylonian names. Daniel was called Belteshazzar, Hananiah was called Shadrach, Mishael was called Meshach, Azariah was called Abednego. All right, so stand firm and love well. And we're looking at this text before Daniel ever stands up and objects to the king's food, which was offered to idols, because I need us to understand that we are basically, in many ways, in the exact same boat that Daniel found himself in Babylon, especially when you look at teenagers. You know, there's this, it's not a correct understanding, it's not a fully correct understanding, but a lot of people believe that identity is formed basically as a teenager and young adulthood. So, you know, the influences you have around you as a teenager and as a young adult will determine who you become in the future. Well, there's no coincidence that the king is selecting teenagers from the royal lineage of Judah, you know, princes of Judah, to influence them. Really what he's trying to do is, there, and it's not only with Judah, it's with every nation that they conquered, they're trying to assimilate all the other nations and kingdoms and people to become like Babylon, to think like Babylon, and to be obedient to Babylon. And so it's no coincidence that they're taking these young men as teenagers. They're probably somewhere between 16 and 20. They could, yeah, 16 and 20 is probably the most legitimate guess. And so they're purposely trying to change them, to change them to fit the mold that they want. And so as we look at principle number one today, which is, in order to be faithful to God in a culture that is at odds with faith in Jesus Christ, your understanding of who God is, your relationship with him, and what his God-breathed word says must be ever growing. See, one of the most dangerous things for those of us, you know, as we start to accumulate more biblical knowledge, as we start to live more life and we experience more of life, we start to think that we fully arrived, or that we know it all, or that we don't need to keep learning. This is why a lot of times Bible reading gets stale for people. You know, they'll look at the scriptures, they'll read it. I've already read this story 10 times. I've already heard it preached 20 times. There's nothing new in it for me. And the problem is that doesn't speak to staleness of God's word, but the staleness of our mentality, that we are no longer looking any deeper than what's on the surface, right? And that's why as we look through the scriptures together and we start to see principles that are revealed, I often hear from many of you, I've never looked at it that way. I've never seen it that way. That's the point, right? It's the fact that our maturity in God keeps growing. Our relationship with God keeps growing. Therefore, he uses the same text, the same words, the same verses, the same stories to reveal hidden nuggets that are there. We just weren't ready to receive them before. Now, the key to this too is understanding, your understanding of God and your relationship with him and the understanding of his word must continue to grow. You must continue to invest in it if you want to be on the same page as God. See, there's a lot of things that we can advocate for and we can fight for, but God may not be in it if we're not understanding who he is, what he's up to, and what he's already proclaimed. So we see this in starting with verse 1 and 2 when it says, during the third year of King Jehoiakim's reign in Judah, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave him victory over King Jehoiakim of Judah and permitted him to take some of the sacred objects from the temple of God. So Nebuchadnezzar took them back to the land of Babylonia and placed them in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, his chief of staff, to bring to the palace some of the young men of Judah's royal family and other noble families who had been brought to Babylon as captives. So watch this. If I am a Jew that has been exiled now from Jerusalem specifically, I forget the year right now, but it's like 589 BC, something like that. So if I'm not up to date, if I'm not strong in knowing who God is, if I don't have a real intimate relationship with him, and if I am not constantly in his word, looking for what he's trying to tell me versus me trying to tell the text what to do and say and think, I would probably, you know, as I look at verse 2, when it says that Nebuchadnezzar took the things from the treasure house of God in Solomon's temple, and now they are living in the treasure house of, I think Babylonians got one of them, was Marduk. That was a sign, you know, anytime a nation conquered another nation, they would take the sacred items from the conquered nation and put it in the house of their God to say, my God is better than your God. My God is real, your God is fake. So if I'm this, you know, Jew that has been taken captive now as a young man, if I don't know God, if I don't know what he's up to and what he's already proclaimed, I would believe that that Yahweh has been defeated. Yahweh has shown that he doesn't have the power against the God of Babylon. He has taken, you know, Babylon has taken God's people. Therefore, God doesn't have power. So maybe I need to think about worshiping the gods of Babylon. Well, the problem is that that's not true. The reality is that God has, from the very beginning of his covenant with Abraham and with Jacob, who later is called Israel, he has warned the people, if you are unfaithful to me, this is what's going to happen. More importantly and more specifically, the prophets Jeremiah and Zephaniah each both spent over 20 years warning the people in Judah that they had fallen under the curse of God and were doomed to Babylonian exile because they refused to repent. Even more than that, before Jerusalem and Judah is exiled and conquered by Babylon, God allowed the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes of Israel, to be conquered by Assyria after he had been warning them for decades in advance with several prophets telling them, repent or this is going to happen. So the thing is, by knowing God, by knowing the character of God, his holiness, his righteousness, his love, by being in relationship with him, listening to him, discerning him, investing my time in his word, when this earth-shattering thing happens, my faith in God is not shaken. Not at all. Because I understand, wait a minute, I deserve this, my people deserve this because of what we've done. God continues to support the Jews in their Babylonian exile through the prophet Ezekiel, who he raised up in the captivity. Daniel's another prophet that God raises up in captivity in Babylon. And now their messages were different. You know, Daniel's prophecies, they talk more about the end times and things like that. But Ezekiel's was to remind people while they're in captivity that you cannot sin without consequence. That's what sinning without impunity means. There's always going to be consequences for sinning, and God's covenant had always detailed the consequences of persistent rebellion against God. The great news is that even though God used all these prophets to warn them that they were going to be exiled, they were going to be taken captive, they're going to be spread throughout the world, that he had a plan to redeem them, that he would call forth a remnant of the faithful to start over again. And so think about this, right? There's a lot of folks that have grown up in church. A lot of them may be, some of them may be our own family members who used to have faith in God. And when the world rocked them, when their world was devastated by disease or sickness or calamity or horrible, atrocious things that human beings do to one another, it caused them to turn their back on God, to believe either that God was not real or God was not good, but all, what was lacking was their understanding of who God is. What was lacking was a deep, intimate relationship with him, and what was lacking was continued investment in the God-breathed word of God, okay? And this is why, you know, this is a side topic, but it's one of the reasons what even as we teach our children and our teenagers right now, we're not just telling them cute Bible stories so that they know the story. We're digging into the text, causing them to look at the principles of what this says about suffering, what this says about persecution, what this says about living faithfully in a world that is fallen and that is moving away from God more and more every day. This is what we need. This is real discipleship. This is real fresh set of spiritual eyes to be faithful to God. All right. This takes us to principle number two, which is in order to be faithful to God in a culture that is at odds with faith in Jesus Christ, you must truly discern who you are really fighting for and what you are really fighting for. So here's the thing. Once again, if you don't know God, if you're not in an intimate relationship with him, if you're not investing in his word, sometimes we stand up and say we're fighting for God, when in reality, because we're disconnected in those areas, we're fighting against God. Okay? So here's the thing. Imagine, I try not to get political with you all, right? Because that's not where I want to go. But I need us to understand the difference between the gospel and what God promises and what he doesn't promise versus how some have confused the American dream for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay? I'm not telling you you should not pray for our country. I'm not telling you you shouldn't pray for our leaders. It's biblical to pray for the leaders, no matter who they are. And that right there should already tell you how wrong a lot of people are. We only support the leaders and pray for the leaders we like, and then we pray against those that we don't like. That's biblically inaccurate, right? That is horrible. Now, the other thing is, a lot of us are praying, God, please bless America again. Please restore America. Wait a minute. That can't happen without repentance. That was the exact same message God sent through the prophets to Israel and to Judah for decade upon decade, letting them know, if you don't repent, if you don't change, this is what's going to happen. And so we've confused something here. We've confused trying to get the right kind of laws passed, trying to get the right kind of politician in power, and that is what will keep favor from God. No, it doesn't. It has to be legitimate repentance from us regarding the way we live our lives, regarding the way we treat people, regarding the ineffective way that we are faithful to God. Those are the things we need to be fighting for, not superficial things that God is indifferent about. God doesn't care which nation is in power. He doesn't care. Do you see what I'm saying? God's not choosing to elevate one nation over another. He lets us work that out. But even if he allows one to become strong, it's all about him. It's not about the nation. And so we need to think about, what are we really fighting for and who are we really fighting for? When people, you know, bomb abortion clinics, they say they're doing it in the name of God, for God. No, they're not. They're not, because you can't fight that way. That's not God's way. So who are they really fighting for and what are they really fighting for? When you're getting into arguments, hopefully none of us are getting into arguments, but if you're getting into arguments with folks about God and it's becoming hostile and loud and angry, is that really God that you're doing it for? You may tell yourself you are, but you're doing it in a way that dishonors God. He doesn't need you to do that. God can fight his own battles. Does he want us to partner with him to reach people? Absolutely. Is he going to ask you to partner with him in a way that violates his character and his laws? Absolutely not. So we really need to be connected with God relationally. We need to understand who he is and how he wants things done. And we need to continue to invest in his word so that we really are standing up for God, standing up for his ways, and not things that are our own way. And that's something that's very easy to become blind to. Principle number three. In order to be faithful to God in a culture that is at odds with faith in Jesus Christ, you must understand the differences between your preferences, your convictions, and God-breathed truths, right? And this is what I was saying earlier about understanding the difference between good compromise, bad compromise, neutral compromise. And that is, we are not supposed to compromise our faithfulness to God. That is not on the table for discussion. We're not going to compromise what it means to be faithful to God. However, my preferences are negotiable. I can compromise those all day long. My convictions, and this a lot of people won't agree with, but I'll explain it. Even my convictions can be compromised, because my convictions are my personal set of beliefs that I have formed around life, that I believe it's the right way. But just because I believe it's the right way does not mean it's the only way, and it does not mean it's God's only way. And that's what we have. You know, we always love to stand up for convictions. I think most of the time our convictions are accurate and biblical. They're not always. And we need to know the difference there. And obviously, God-breathed truths is what we find in Scripture, the commandments of God, the laws of God. And so as we look at verse 8, we'll see that Daniel does this. It says, but Daniel was determined not to defile himself by eating the food and wine given to them by the king. He asked the chief of staff for permission not to eat these unacceptable foods. So I'm going to break that down in a little bit, but the key word there is defile himself. He would be unfaithful to God if he ate this food. That's the way he saw it, okay? So let's look at preference, conviction, God-breathed truth. So a preference is a greater liking of one alternative over another. We all have preferences. Let's think about some of the fights that go on in churches. over preferences, right? Regarding worship music, regarding, you know, painting of a church, regarding carpet color of a church, right? Who gets to speak, who doesn't get to speak. All those are preferences. We're allowed to have them, but they're not God-breathed truths. Conviction, the state of mind of a person who is sure that what they believe or say is true. So there's convictions that are taught to us, convictions we develop for ourselves, where we believe this is the right way. Now, the difference between a conviction and a God-breathed truth is this. You can be convicted that, you know, the right thing to do is save 20% of your income every week or every month, whatever you get paid. That's a conviction. Is it biblical? Are you biblically told and commanded by God that you must save 20% out of your paycheck every time you get paid? No. It's a good conviction to have. It's your value, but it's not biblical. So it can be a good thing. Convictions can be a good thing, but that does not make them equal to God's truths. And of course, God-breathed truth is what God commands, which is God, what God has dictated we must do. So let's talk about how do we evaluate in real time the difference between a conviction and God's truth. So number one, whatever you believe you need to stand up for, is it a clear command from God? That's going to tell you if it's God-breathed truth or not. Is it a clear command? Honor your mother and honor your father. That's a clear command. And it's a funny one because that's one we choose to break all the time, right? Oh, well, they're not worth it or they're not honorable. And we come up with all these reasons to violate the known commandments of God, but we struggle with not sticking up and fighting for our convictions, okay? So if you believe it's a clear command from God, right, the next step is, okay, is doing it or not doing it a clear sin that will be punished by God? I'm going to give you an example here because I was doing some research on law. And there was a case back in 1972. I forget the state it was in. I was studying this the other day. In 1972, a man was being charged by the state because he refused to allow his children to go to public school. And he was adamant that his children had to be homeschooled. And so as the case made its way to court and had to climb through several levels of the justice system because the justice system kept ruling against him and they were threatening to take his kids away if he didn't put them in public school. So by the time it gets to the Supreme Court, they had to make a distinction between a preference and a conviction, right? And at the end of the day, so I'm going further than they did, but the way they defined a conviction is this. A conviction is something that will never change. It means that it's, you know, no amount of peer pressure, no amount of family pressure, no atrocity, no, you know, nothing is going to make you move out of this because you believe God has commanded you of it. I, of course, have taken a different stance. Convictions change. My conviction has changed many times throughout the years over how to live out my faith, how we are supposed to live out our faith. So I am taking the difference between conviction and God-breathed truths to be, okay, God-breathed truth is if I don't do this, I am going, it's a sin. It is directly a sin. And if it's a sin that God is holding me accountable for, I'm going to be punished if I act in a way that violates it. Does this make sense? So is it a clear command from God? And like I said, a command, right? Not is it something that's stated in the Bible as good? Is it a clear command? Here's an example for you. I'm going to get controversial with you real quick. Number one, just so you know, I don't drink any alcohol. I haven't done it for over a decade. It's not good for me. Now, is it a clear command from God that nobody drinks alcohol? The answer is no. Jesus himself drank wine. Jesus drank alcoholic drinks in wine. So do we have things in Proverbs that tell us it's good not to get drunk and not to drink? Absolutely. But is the concept of drinking a clear command from God? The answer is no. But we have people that say it is. And this is why we have to be careful. Number one, who is God? Number two, am I in relationship with him? Number three, am I growing in the understanding of his word? Do I really understand the entire counsel of God, which is the entire Bible? Or am I taking one verse or one passage or one chapter or one book and trying to stretch it over the entire authority of the Bible? And that's what gets us into a lot of trouble sometimes. So now for me, it's my conviction not to drink, right? My conviction is not to drink. For me, it's sin, but that doesn't make it sin for everyone. So will I be held responsible if I drink by God? Absolutely. Is God going to punish everyone that takes a drink? Absolutely not. And so this is a fluid thing that moves. I know we don't like this. You know, we just want to be clear, all the way right, all the way wrong. That's just not the way everything works. There are things that are 100% true or 100% false, but those are only the commands from God, right? So we do need to observe 100% the clear commands from God, but our convictions are not equal to God's word. This is why the Pharisees and Sadducees got in trouble, because they started adding their convictions to the word of God and equating it at an equal level as the word of God. And we already know how Jesus dealt with that, right? Hypocrite, 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 hypocrite. So we don't want to be those kind of people. So just remember, principle number three, in order to be faithful to God in a culture that is at odds with faith in Jesus Christ, you must understand the differences between your preferences, your convictions, and God-breathed truths. Principle number four, in order to be faithful to God in a culture that is at odds with faith in Jesus Christ, you must understand that there are good compromises, bad compromises, and neutral types of compromises. So there's you know how when you look up a word, there's, you know, definition A, B, and C, depending on the context. So I want to give you A, B, and C here for compromise. So the first one is compromise means to settle a dispute by mutual concession. We both make adjustments and we both agree to move forward. Second is to accept standards that are lower than desirable. And then three, this is the one that most people are against, especially Christians, to bring into disrepute by indiscreet, foolish, or reckless behavior. So number one, we are not talking about compromising our faithfulness to God. Okay, number one, I am not telling you to do anything or compromise on anything that would make you unfaithful to God. Now, I am telling you, there are times when it comes to preferences and convictions that I want you to do B, which is to accept standards that are lower than desirable. And this is what we're going to see in Daniel, and I'm about to show you that. The first one, to settle dispute by mutual concession, we live this every day. Those of you that are married, those of you that have children, those of you that still have parents, we are constantly negotiating things with family so that the family flows well. What do you want for dinner? I want Mexican food. What do you want for dinner? I want Chinese food. What are we going to do? We're either going to get fusion, or we're each going to grab our own meals, or we're going to do one today, the next one tomorrow. Compromise is every part of everyday life, right? Your deadline is tomorrow. Hey, I can't get it done. All right, let's turn it in the next day at 12 o'clock. Okay, compromise. We constantly compromise to meet mutual concession. I'm not telling you do C. We're not going to compromise our faith or compromise our identity in Christ. But there are times, according to our preferences and convictions, we need to do B, accept standards that are lower than desirable. So let me show you how Daniel and his buddies did this. I talked about this in the first week of this sermon, which is, you know, arguably, and it's in quotes, quote unquote, willingly, because the captives of Judah did have the ability, if they wanted to be forced to be put to death instead of be taken captive to Babylon, right? They could have, they instead of surrendering, they could have kept fighting, or they could have died of starvation. They could have done anything to die rather than live as captives. So they willingly left Judah to become captives in Babylon. Secondly, they were educated according to their enemies' pagan educational systems. This was not just hostile worldview to God. This was not just Babylonian culture and Babylonian history. It was learning things that were strictly forbidden in the Bible, such as divination, pursuing witches and warlocks, all these kind of weird things where they would look at the livers of animals for prophecy. They did all kinds of weird stuff, right? That is clearly against God. Yet Daniel and his buddies, hey, they went with it because they have to. They have no choice. They had to compromise. They were forced to speak in a foreign language, right? Develop foreign culture, dress in a foreign way. We'll see that next week in the next chapter. The next compromise that they make is they were given new names, new Babylonian names that actually dishonored their God Yahweh. And of course, the last one, which I say is a 50-50 chance, is that they were made eunuchs. Man, that is as bad as it gets when you talk about compromise. You want to talk to me about what am I not going to negotiate on is me becoming a eunuch, let me tell you. But they compromised, right? So I did come up with a list of, you know, general principles that are signs of a bad compromise. And I almost don't even want to give this to you. I don't want to give it to you because I feel it's going to put people in a box, because there are even Daniel and his friends' compromises technically could violate one, two, or three of these. So when we look at compromise, and this will come in the next couple principles, bottom line is this: what is God asking you to do? Okay? Where has God put you? What is the situation? What is the scenario? What is he asking you to do, even though you don't want to do it and it goes against your convictions? Perfect example is, do you remember when Peter is out on the rooftop praying in the book of Acts, and God gives him a vision about eating unclean animals, and God tells him, you know, eat, kill and eat, Peter. And what does Peter say? No way, Lord. I haven't eaten an unclean animal my entire life. I'm not about to start now. And what does God say? Don't call anything that I have made unclean. See, what people don't understand is it's not just as simple as like, okay, fine, God, you say so. They have lived, the Jewish people, the Israelites have lived for hundreds and hundreds of, I mean, arguably 1,000 years living under these laws of God, don't eat unclean animals, and then God changes it. And this is why I say we must be up to date. We must be invested in knowing who God is, being in relationship with him, and growing and investing in his word, because you know what? God does change things. God does not change who he is, right? And this is why people get so tripped up on this. But scripture says God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Absolutely true. He is. He didn't say he doesn't change things. Right? Think about the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel, as human beings work together under one language, trying to ascend to the heavens, what does God do? He comes and he confounds them by creating all these languages, right? So that they can't work together. And then in the book of Acts, the pouring out and the sign of the Holy Spirit indwelling believers is what? He allows tongues, where people can now understand one another in their own language, which is a supernatural gift. See, he reverses the curse and makes it a blessing. Babel was the curse. Pentecost is the blessing. So God is always changing things. He always has. He just doesn't change his character or his holiness or his righteousness. And that's why for us to say, oh, we can't compromise in any kind of way, that's a false misnomer. Somebody can claim that's biblical, and in depending on the context, it could be, but it's not biblical in every sense of the word or in every context. So I will send you this PowerPoint later. You can look at the signs of a bad compromise, but know that even those signs are not equal to God's breathed truths. They're good guidelines to have, just like our convictions. There's good thoughts, there's good guidelines, but they don't mean they're God-breathed, and we have to know those differences. So again, you must understand that there are good types of compromise, bad types of compromise, and neutral types of compromise. Principle number 5, you must understand that the enemies of God are always working towards getting you to compromise your faith in who God is, what his word says, and his goodness. So these are the things that we must not compromise. My faith in who God is. What my faith that his word is God-breathed and true, and the fact that God is good no matter what happens. Because this is where the enemies of God, Satan, sin, the world system, and our own flesh, this is where they're trying to get us to compromise, and this is where we must not compromise. And we see this in Daniel chapter 1, verse 6. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were four of the young men chosen, all from the tribe of Judah. The chief of staff renamed them with these Babylonian names. Daniel was called Belteshazzar. Hananiah was called Shadrach. Mishael was called Meshach. Azariah was called Abednego. So watch this. Not only are they trying to assimilate the young men to become Babylonians, Babylonian thought, Babylonian culture, Babylonian beliefs, and Babylonian obedience. Names back then were much different than our names today. They had literal definitions to them that people understood. So to rename these young men is not a simple act of just, you know, of trying to be more culturally relevant. It's actually an attack on their identity. So Daniel's name means God is my judge, but he's renamed to Belteshazzar, which, depending on the scholar that you listen to, either means may a God protect his life or lady protect the king. In either case, it's removing Yahweh as judge of Daniel's life. And now it's saying, oh, it's up for grabs. You know, whatever God will help him, whatever God will protect him, that will become his God. Azariah, Yah, meaning God, Yahweh is my help, is renamed to Abednego, which means servant of Nabu. Nabu was, I believe, one of the false gods in Babylon. Hananiah, his name means Yahweh has been gracious, is renamed to Shadrach. I am fearful of God. So watch this. They have changed the goodness of God, right? So Hananiah's name means God has been gracious. So now I am fearful of God in a way that is like, you know, he's a tyrant. God is a tyrant that is to be feared, so I fear him. And then you have Mishael, whose name is, it's one of these two, depending on how you view it. Who is what God is? It's probably literal, but what it really means is who can compare to my God? But he's renamed to I am despised. It's a couple of other adjectives. I am despised. It takes the focus off of the goodness of God and puts the focus on the human being and their terrible situation. You see what I'm saying? These are our attacks on identity in faith. And so what we need to remember is these are the areas that our enemies attack. And these are really where we end up compromising, which is where we should never compromise. You don't compromise on your faithfulness to God. You don't compromise on the fact that his word is true and God breathed, and that no matter what happens to us, God is good, right? But of course, you have to know him. You have to be in relationship with him, and you have to know his word. Our last principle today is principle number 6. In order to be faithful to God in a culture that is at odds with faith in Jesus Christ, your identity and the way you live your life must be firmly rooted in the lordship of Jesus Christ. I was touching on this a little bit earlier when I said, you know, even if there's bad signs of compromise or good signs of compromise, ultimately it comes down to what is God telling you to do? That's what you must do, right? And I don't know how many of you are familiar with this, but there's some, what we would consider some very radical things God has asked of his people throughout the history of the Bible and even today. So I'm going to take the more radical examples. I'm sure you have your own that you could think of, but the more radical examples is as a sign of prophecy, God told Isaiah to walk around naked for 3 years. It was going to be a sign of how God was going to hand over the Egyptians and another country to the Babylonians and how they would be taken away in shame naked with their, and it says with their buttocks exposed while they were taken to Babylon as captives. But he's making his prophet walk around naked for 3 years, given this judgment. Ezekiel's another one. Ezekiel had to lie down on his left side for 390 days, and he had to eat his food made from a pile of burning manure. So we use coal or we use, you know, wood for our barbecues. His was feces. It was fueled by feces, and it was a sign to Israel and to Judah about the desecration of food they would be eating when they were captives in the land because they had not repented, and this is what they were forced to eat. This now goes to show you a little bit more about why Daniel and his buddies refused the food offered to idols, because it was equal to eating food that had feces in it, and that was cooked over feces to them because it was offered to idols. It gives us a little bit bigger picture. I often talk about Hosea having to marry a promiscuous woman or a prostitute and have children with her so God can give a sign to his people about their adultery, how they rejected him, and how he would still love them and restore them in the end. And when we want to talk about the most scandalous sign of all time, the most scandalous thing God asked someone to do, God has the Logos, the second member of the Trinity, the Son of God, leave his throne, leave his kingdom to come to earth to die for his enemies. Right? Nothing more scandalous than that. But I mean, you talk about Abram having to offer up Isaac. Man, there's thing after thing, you know, Jonah having to go preach to his enemies, the people that have done such despicable, wicked things in their kingdom, which was the Assyrians at Nineveh. God has always put us in positions where we compromise, where we have to accept less than what is desirable for the purpose of reaching and redeeming people for God. So for us to sit here and pretend that, oh, we're too good to do that, or we're really being faithful by not making a compromise on this, that you're not being faithful, right? Who cares about your preferences? Your preferences need to be compromised. Your convictions, depending on the context and what God's calling you to do, need to be compromised. But it's your faithfulness to God that must not, right? Your identity and who you are and who God created you to be, that is not up for compromise. The way you live your life is not up for compromise. But what we allow the people we engage with in their sins and in their sinful lifestyle, we must compromise to bring them to the table, to give them an opportunity to hear the gospel. So that's why I think we get this very backwards overall as a universal church, where we don't compromise on things that we should, and we compromise on things that we shouldn't. And we need to get back to understanding the differences between good compromise, bad compromise, and neutral compromise. At the end of the day, do you understand that your Lord and Master is Jesus Christ, and whatever he says, you will do? And that's going to come with compromise, right? You may end up with a son or a daughter or a family member that identifies as LGBTQA+ and whatever other alphabet you're going to throw in there. When they're in that position and God tells you love them, are you going to love them? Because that's going to be a compromise, right? That's going to be a compromise. Are you going to let them live in your home because God wants them to be there and be exposed to your word? That's going to be compromise. When somebody is bad for the environment, somebody is toxic to the environment, and God is telling you they need to be there for a while, are you going to compromise your comfort to keep them there? Right? These are the kinds of things we need to understand. This is what Jesus did day in, day out, every day of his life when he was here in this fallen, horrible world. You talk about God who's holy, righteous, perfect. For him to step foot on this earth and to live amongst us in how messed up and wicked and evil we are. If he compromised like that, why in the world do we think we don't have to? And the main thing is he did it because it was fueled by his limitless radical love to reach, to redeem, and to reconcile to the Father. And that's the only thing that I know God's asking us to do. We're not compromising for the sake of compromise. We're not compromising for a career promotion or to make more money or so that people accept us better. It's to reach, to redeem, and to reconcile to the Father. And what this does is, little by little, as we meet people where they are, as we love them where they are, we can be used by God to be that lighthouse in the storm, in the darkness. that will have that beacon of truth. They don't have to use the beacon of truth. They don't have to come to the light, but they'll see the light. They'll be exposed to the light. Because God says that no one will have an excuse to say they didn't know. But we will give them an excuse to not know if we're not living the right way. If we're not doing everything under the power of the Holy Spirit to be with anyone and everyone so that they can be exposed to the real gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the fact. We thank you for the fact that being in right relationship with you is not all about rules. I think about the 600 or 700 rules that were in existence when Jesus came to earth and how the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes, you know, just lorded it over people, made it such a burden and such a weight because they kept adding to your word. They added to your word while they subtracted your actual word. As Jesus said, they dishonored, they violated the commandment to honor mother and father by building in other little rules that would give them a way to wiggle out of it. Father, we are so thankful for your Ten Commandments. We're so thankful for the laws that you commanded us. And we thank you for the law because it exposes the level of our wickedness, the level of our sin, so that we can know why we so desperately need you on a day-to-day basis. Lord, I pray for every one of us here that we not get caught up in our cultural traditions or values, even denominationalism, but that we would understand what it means to be a daughter or a son of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Lord, that we would be found faithful every day of living life the right way. And that we would not expect of others, especially those that don't even know you, that we would expect nothing of them, knowing how much we struggle. We are children of the light. We have received you as our Lord and Master. We live to serve you and to obey you, and yet we fall short every single day. So how can we take this understanding of our own fallenness and expect those that don't know you and don't have the Holy Spirit to live in any kind of way that would be moral, to live in any kind of way that would honor or glorify or praise you, Lord? We know that the solution is not in correcting their behavior, but in bringing them into an intimate relationship with you. Father, we pray that we would be used by you to love folks into the kingdom, knowing that it's your job to clean them up, your job to transform them, your job to correct them, not ours. Father, I pray for a radical sifting of our character, of our heart, of our mind, and of our soul, so that we would become more and more holy, just like you are, that we would focus on personal holiness and that we would not compromise holiness in our personal life, but that we would be compromising and willing to get our hands dirty in meeting the fallen where they are, just like Jesus did. Father, I pray that we would be the kind of people that not just know the truth, but live out the truth, and are seeking you constantly, and that are more invested in relationship with you than we are in rules and regulations. That we would understand the spirit and the heart of your law, not just the letter of the law. Father, we love you, and we love you, and we love you. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.